Habakkuk, we find in chapter 3 a prayer of triumph. No matter what happens, says Habakkuk and the rest of the prophets, when all hell breaks loose, when all that seems secure and put together, when it all comes down, when all of the old shibboleths of our faith, when all of the old tradition and the way that we've done it before seems so inadequate, and it seems to scratch people where they do not itch, which only tends to cause rash, when all of that fails, God is there. God is moving. And God will call forth His redemptive people, His children. It's a prayer of celebration. Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be happy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will give me the speed of the deer and bring me safely over the obstacles, over the mountains. Now, about 3 a.m. this morning, I read that in some of the other prophets, and I thought, you know, a week at Ridgecrest and you think, there ain't no more mountains. I've been on top of one for so long that none of the rest of them exist. Well, with all I've gotten here and all I've learned this week, me and the Lord can just whip them all. And then I thought, well, Shoof, you know, it's going to happen about a week. Somebody comes in and their heart's broken and you've got about 3 meetings to go to and there are 2 other people sitting out there and you don't know how to establish your priorities. And people need and people hurt seems all around, and what happens to me basically is that I get frustrated with not knowing which one to try to work on first. And what happens when I go back and I've caught some of that prophetic glimpse and I speak the first time prophetically and somebody goes and zaps me. And I say, maybe it'd be a little bit easier if I just went back to doing it the way we did it before. And that my insecurity about taking those new steps and moving those new directions in the face of that kind of opposition would say, you know, don't rock the boat. Stay where you are. Habakkuk knew that people separated from God get separated from themselves. And you've heard a lot this week about your beingness, you know, your being and your selfhood and the affirmation of your selfhood in the image of God. That people who are separated from God get separated from themselves. And when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what's the best law? You tell me, Son of God, what's the one rule? What's the great commandment? He got more of an answer than he ever wanted when Jesus laid it on him and said, my friend, I'm going to share with you something that you and I have known since we were little children, because our good Jewish parents taught us the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, And when Jesus related it to the lawyer, he added the word mind. And the lawyer stood and thought, and Jesus said, and there's more. There's another part to that. There is a second, but it's like unto it. They're concomitants. They're corollaries. Because loving God was not enough, even in the mind of Jesus. The mountaintops were not enough. You must love your neighbor like you love yourself. And the obvious implication is that if we do not love others, all the others, the militant, the gay, the lesbian, the Viet Cong, the Chinese Communists, the Russians, the Irish Protestants, the Irish Catholics, if we don't love the others, then we have denied the love of God of ourself. And we are out of joint, out of fellowship with ourselves. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and your neighbor like you love yourself. That when I've seen like the prophet sees, when I have indeed been to the mountaintop, and when I walk down from that place and I go to share or go to speak or go to be the prophet, and someone says, "You're nuts. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard of." Or better yet, "We've never done it that way before." And we say, well, maybe we ought not do it that way now. And we've made that move into that plane of the kingdom of God where we walk by faith and not by sight. Sight is always doing it like we've done it before. And we've walked into that plane and we've walked into that dimension and somebody has said, "You crazy." One of my kids worked in Virginia in summer missions, and she said those mountain kids had a lot of biblical phrases in their vocabulary, and they used the word "afflicted" for afflicted from the Bible. You know, "You afflicted." Yeah, somebody's going to say, "You afflicted, man. You're crazy. We can't do it that way." And I know for me, because I've been here and I've been there, and probably you have too, that is going to be the temptation, is it not? That we step and we move, and since we know ourselves, we've seen it, we know the power of affirmation, we know the power of love, we know the undergirding and the strengthening, you know, of someone saying, "Listen, I understand, I disagree, and I still love you," you know, and they throw their arms around us, or they say to us, "You know, I felt these bad things about you, and I want you to forgive me." We know how positive and how affirming and how potent that is, and therefore how destructive it can be when it does not exist. And so when we step the step of the prophet and someone says, "No, that's dumb, you're stupid, you're crazy," how will we react? How will we react? You've heard people share this with you all week, and so I feel free to share it with you again. Jesus was the only real man, the only real human. We're pretty fair imitation. Sometimes we're pretty lousy imitations, but we're struggling. We're struggling to find our humanness. Jesus was real human, the way God intended human to be. In him, as Paul would say in Colossians, the second chapter, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But you remember what happened to him in the baptism. And, oh gosh, Dr. Simpson has told us, you know, about the Spirit. But he saw the dove and he heard the voice and he said, this is a son and I love him and he's good. And the one that God said, this is son, said to his disciples and then to us through them, that you are no longer servants, but now you are sons, you are children of God. You don't have to come in the back door. You don't have to come back home as a servant or a slave like the prodigal wanted to do. But you come home as a son. You get the ring. You get the robe. You get kissed. You get loved. So what I want to submit to you this morning is that's probably the only affirmation that the prophet will ever have. Because I think what will happen is that if we walk the walk, it will be lonely. It will be an alienated place. And we must hear that voice of God saying, you're mine. You're mine. Beloved children. And when we have heard that, we walk. And we need to hear that. We need to hear and feel and see each other. Because what would happen if there were two of us from our campus or three of us from our campus who've seen it, who've heard it, and are willing to move in that direction? And when it got lonely, we said, look, I hurt. I am trying to be the witness. I am trying to be a minister of reconciliation. I know that when God gets me right with him, I've got to get right with people. And there are just some people that I'm almost tempted to really hate because they're hating me so much and they're putting out so many negative vibrations. And we can lift each other up in that walk. So, like Habakkuk, we'd run like the deer over the mountains because God was our strength. Now, I promised you I wouldn't talk about Habakkuk, but that's just introduction. Let's look at Hosea. He's just back a little ways. We've got Living Bible. It starts on 690. I have a friend who's 20 years old. And, she's very smart. I think she's very pretty. She doesn't look too pretty sometimes, most of the time. She does drugs, about any and everything she can get her hands on. Been in the hospital already with a hole burned through her lower intestine. Had hepatitis once. You know, it's not just grass, it's everything. She was born and raised in the church, like most of us. Taught Sunday school, led a primary choir, went to college and started doing drugs and heavy drugs and kept up her church front for nearly 6 months before she finally walked away from it. Her home is like this. Both of her parents are church people and they're very religious. and they go to all the meetings. They haven't slept in the same bed in 15 years. Inside the home, it's like hell, and outside, it's like pseudo heaven. They're apparently very strict in a weird sort of way, a kind of hokey provincial legalism. You know, things like it's a sin to dye your hair, and it's a sin to wear jeans, and, you know, it's a sin to wear short skirts, and it's a sin to wear makeup, that kind of thing. She came home from college one day after a whole year being away. She walked in the front door with pierced earrings in her ears, those looped kind. And her father walked up to her instead of throwing his arms around her and saying, "Honey, we missed you," or "We love you," or "Welcome home," or, you know, something like that, "Hi." He walked up to her and grabbed those earrings and ripped them out of her ears and said, "You whore." And so, since he made this suggestion, that's what she became. Now, I believe that people need people. And I believe that there are kids all around us, even here, and certainly on our campuses, who need someone to say and to do love to them, with them, in them. And I know that that is hard, because we are so accustomed, because of the way, I guess, churchianity, I don't think it's Christianity, but churchianity has sort of conditioned us that the, you know, that the ministry is to people who look and smell and dress and do like us, or if at least they don't, when they get converted or they join us, they had better, you know. And therefore, we generally grow our own. And even within the church, we have a tendency only to reach our own families, you know, so it's kind of that kind of progression. Now, here is a person, a beautiful person, a sensitive person, who knows a great deal about God and the Bible, but at this point in her life is separated, alienated. You know, she's a real life sinner. Y'all know any real life sinners? I'm one, but I mean, you know, if we grade it on a scale like we tend to emotionally, she really is one. And there she is, fighting him because she sees her parents standing for him and hating them, hating herself. We've talked close to 50 or 60 hours this summer. I talked with her for nearly 20 hours. I don't know how many counseling sessions before she ever said the first positive thing about herself, that I can do this, or I'm worth this. We spent probably 6 hours just trying to work to some common ground through the suicidal thing. To be a witness, to be that redemptive extension of the personality of Jesus Christ, because as he prayed, he is in us and we are in the world, to love and to care. Now, Hosea had a wife like my friend. And if we ever get the idea that the Bible's anti-sexual, I think we need to have a little look at it. God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. Did you hear me? He called one of his preachers, one of his prophets, to marry a prostitute. How clearly could I hear the voice of God to say, "Shoo, do that"? How clearly could you hear God's voice to do something like that? I struggle with that. I don't know. Because, man, listen, his culture was even a little more hung up on it than we are. To get intimately involved with that kind of person? And any kind of depth, love, relationship? You got to be kidding me, God. No, Hosea. You go and marry her. And so he went and married Gomer. And God's witness, God's testimony was this. Israel, your people, is like your wife. They are whoring after other gods. And Hosea, help them to come back. Be a living illustration. Be a living example of how I love Israel. Every time she's unfaithful, every time she runs off with another man, every time she lives with him, every time she bears a child by another man, you name the child this name. Change the names to these names. And God brings them back. God loves them. Hosea, you're going to be my man for the hour. And people aren't going to like the kind of thing that you're going to do. But you go and you be my man and you love her and you bring her back. And you love her and you forgive her because you're my living illustration of the way I love my people, Israel. They've prostituted themselves. They've whored after other gods. After gods made in their own image and after the pagan gods that live around them. And I want them to know that I love them and I want them to come back. Chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has filed a lawsuit against you listing the following charges. There is no faithfulness. There is no kindness. There is no knowledge of God in your land. You swear. You lie. You kill. You steal. You commit adultery. And there's violence everywhere. With one murder after another, Dr. Sampson reminds us that violence doesn't necessarily have to be physical. And as if we were reading today's paper, he itemizes the kinds of things that men still do to men. He itemizes and describes the brokenness, the alienation, the separation, the need for love that's got hands and feet on it. And it wasn't just the Holy Spirit of God or God Himself flapping in the wind and saying, listen, we're going to give you a nice little parabolic illustration. And we're going to give you a little sermonette, a little tea and donut devotionette on God's love. No, it's going to be in the hard-nosed realities of a man who made the step and everybody else was saying, you're crazy. That's insane. You're a man of God. Hosea, what are you doing? No, God's called me there to love him, to love her, and to bring her back. And I guess he heard the voice, didn't he? And he saw the dove, and he knew that he was his son. Because when his heart was broken, you know, it just didn't happen once that he married her out of prostitution and he loved her and he would say to her, you know, stay by yourself, fast, and go through the Jewish ritual of cleansing and then we'll be together. And then she'd go off again and they'd go through the same thing and he'd find her and bring her back. And it's interesting as the scripture describes it. He had to seek her out. He had to, the prophet, you see, the prophet had to find the sinner and say, I love you and I forgive you. It wasn't like the prodigal who came home and asked for the forgiveness, but he had to seek her out. Maybe when she didn't even want to be forgiven or loved. And his love was rejected, and his forgiveness was rejected. And she went and did it again. And God said, Hosea, go love her again. Go love her again. I think that's the agony of the prophet. And the joy and the power in the agony is the fact that now we're free. Now we're free. That we've been forgiven. And we can go and share. And as we talked, Karen and I, she kept saying, why don't you scream at me? Why don't you just not talk to me anymore? And I said, well, you know, what good will that do? That's what your folks have done all their lives. She said, but you know, why do you do this? I'm no good. I said, no, I think you have a great deal of work. You've got a great deal of potential. I found out she can can. So I told her, I said, see, you can can, and you like dogs. And she trained her little dog to do tricks and stuff like that. You know, you can do some stuff. She can sing. I affirmed that. And she said, but when it gets hard, when these are my God, she held up her pills, how do I know that he loves me? And I said, Karen, probably the only way you're ever going to really know that is through people who've been loved by him. And through the moving of his spirit in your life to confirm that and open your eyes to see it. And so we struggle. And like Israel and like Gomer, she fights it and she holds it off at arm's distance. And she runs from it. And though she has whored, and though, you know, she knows a lot about the physical, she is afraid to touch. And when I say I love her, and when I touch her hand, she pulls back. And she doesn't want it. And she walks out of the office, and she says, don't do that again. And maybe they'll curse. And maybe they'll yell. And maybe they'll say, you know, you're stupid. And the world just doesn't operate like that. And we get a kind of Watergate rationale, well, everybody's doing it, so I guess we're going to have to do it too. Kind of morality. God is walking in his history, calling forth his children to be the extensions of the personality of Jesus Christ in the world. To be his arms and legs, his hand and feet. Judaism suffered from myopia. They stood there saying, the day of the Messiah is coming. John the Baptist came and said, the kingdom of God is coming. Is at hand. It's right around the corner. I'm not the kingdom, but it's coming just as sure as God is moving in his history. And they thought he was crazy and finally cut his head off. And then Jesus came to Judaism, to Israel, God's loved people,
and said to them, the kingdom of God, the power of God, with no geographic, with no national, with no provincial, with no bigotry kinds of boundaries on it, for all men, is at hand. And what did Judaism do? They stood there and they looked at the sky and said, no, he's still coming. He's still coming. And Jesus was going around tapping them on the shoulder and saying, no, no, hey, the kingdom, it's here, it's now, it's at hand. And then to those who could hear, who could see, who had spiritual eyeballs and spiritual ears, he said, and the kingdom is in you. Is in you. Not swords, not wiping out the Romans, but it's in you. And I fear for us. We're caught up in all the ecstasy of eschatology, in the signs of the time, and the second coming, and all of that I can affirm as part of the biblical faith and part of my faith. But I fear too much that we stand like Judaism did 2,000 years ago, looking like, you know, wow, you know, he's coming, and let's get a case of the fuzzies. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? We're all going to be caught up. And like Jesus did, he said, no, the kingdom is here, and it is in you. And what I say when they say he's coming is I say, that's great, and what's greater is that he's already come. And he's here. And he's in you. And is in me. To make us like himself, in Romans the 8th chapter, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many sons. No longer servants, but sons, daughters, God's children. He's the firstborn. Let me tell you about the boundaries. They are ideological. They are philosophical. Communism is even separated by them. With Russian and Chinese communism having basic ideological, philosophical differences. The boundaries, as man draws them, are on maps, and they're called borders on a country. And even communism, which has been one of the most pervasive of all ideologies, has never been able to overcome nationalistic spirit except by sheer force. And so therefore we have the crushing of Poland and Czechoslovakia and those little satellite countries when their nationalism got too much. And then there are those kinds of boundaries that have to do with dialect or cultural differences of north and south. And then those kinds of boundaries that separate us from people that have to do with the color of the skin. But when God has come in us and we have become children of the kingdom, there is only one boundary. There's only one boundary. It's your rib cage. And Jesus talked about it like this. It is out of the heart that comes what man is all about. And that is where we draw the boundaries, around our heart. The prophetic, the redemptive, must begin to say, Lord, crack the ribs. Crack the ribs. Let that heart be open. I'm my own worst boundary. I have to struggle with that. In the last part of chapter 5, God tells Hosea, since religion had become sacrificial, since religion had become chores and not work, y'all remember that illustration Dr. Sampson gave us? You know, that he, when he went to his granddaddy's house, he had to do chores, and then he ate, and then they went to work, you know, and that the church was doing chores, and it wasn't going to work. But not the first time it happened. It happened to Israel. And so God says, now, you know, when you've got a religion, the heart of which is a sacrificial system, God's going to lay it on you when he says, I don't want your sacrifices. That's the only way we get right with you, God. Checks and balances, you know. We sin a little and then we sacrifice a little, you know. And we, if we can get up on a sacrifice or two, we'll go out and sin some. You know, get up on our goodies and we'll go out and just do nothing for a while. But I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. I want you to know me. Intimately. As a part of you. To care for you. Well, I said to Karen, we have been around the answer all of your life. And people who struggled and perhaps didn't find the answer as a reality within them are now the biggest barriers and the biggest obstacles between you and God. But I do know that He loves. And I do know that He forgives. And I do know that He wants you to know that. She said, what I have to do to make you leave me alone? And I said, don't call anymore. She said, but I can't do that. I have to have somebody to talk to. And I said, I know. That's good. I think that means that God hadn't quit. And that's where we are. That there's just one tiny glimpse of that redemptive effort and movement that she understands. That somehow, in the midst of all the hatred, in the midst of all the desire for self-destruction, in the midst of the kind of rebellion that she'd do anything to get back at those kinds of parents and the God that they represent, she knows she needs Him. Just a little bit. She knows she needs to be loved and to be put back together. And there are millions of them all over. And somehow we've drawn the boundaries and we've said, you know, you're different. And we've added to that rib cage a kind of provincialism, a kind of nationalism, a kind of patriotism maybe, a kind of racism, certainly, that says, nope, not them. You shall be my witnesses. All over the earth. Because the kingdom is within you. And you're God's children. And all I want is your love. And for you to know me. Let's pray. Father, some of us have begun to see a little clearer. That you're really in the people business. And you're afraid of that maybe. Because people threaten us, and if we step out there where there's no security and they laugh or they yell or they scream, we just want to go back to the way it feels good. But God, Father, teach us. Peace in the midst of agony. that love, in the midst of alienation and hatred, goes so far beyond feeling, beyond reason, and brings us to you, and lets free your spirit in us, takes us to new places, gives us a new heart, makes us lovers and forgivers and carers. We're thankful for that, and we express our thanks in Christ's name. Amen.